Did you know your eyes don't grow after you're born? They remain the same size. Did you know that the human eye is composed of more than 2 million working parts? They're the second most complex organ in the body, next to the brain. Did you know the human eye is equivalent of a 587 megapixel camera? And if the earth were flat, the eyes are so sensitive that they could pick up a flickering candle 30 miles away at night. Incredible sensitivity. Did you know the muscle that lets your eye blink is the fastest muscle in your body? You can blink up to 5 times a second. In the blink of an eye, it takes on a new meaning when you think about that, doesn't it? Did you know you actually see with your brain, not your eye? Your eye simply takes in information, turns it upside down. Your brain gets those signals, and then it interprets it and turns it right side up. I also read that babies see upside down until their brain figures out how to invert the image. Now, I would like to talk to the people who did that. Did you talk to babies? How do you know that? Interesting thought, though. And do you realize that 80% of what we learn comes through our eyes? 80%. And the focusing muscle of the eye moves more than 100,000 times in the average day. Constantly moving, constantly. There are so many websites that you can find facts like this about the eye on the internet, like opticians, Pinterest pins, and attribution's almost impossible. I mean, just enter a search for interesting or amazing facts about the eye, and you'll see hundreds of pages pop up. Interesting things about the eyes. In Psalm 139, David made a statement about our bodies and the way we are designed and the way we have been created. Psalm 139 and verse 14, David said, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." But fearfully and wonderfully made. The eyes are one of those incredible wonders. And it seems the more we learn about the body, the more meaning that statement by David takes on. The more meaningful it is, the more we discover. Considering the importance of vision, is it any wonder that Jesus made so many references to vision during his earthly ministry? Or that healing people who were blind had such an incredible impact on those who saw and witnessed those miracles? It's an incredible thing to think about. I didn't check all the gospel accounts, but I did look at Matthew, counted up the number of instances, and not counting those instances that simply talk about healing somebody who was blind, Jesus spoke about seeing 30 times just in the book of Matthew alone. And he talked about eye or eyes about another 15 times. A lot of references to vision, a lot of references to our eyes. So I'd like to talk about vision today and about seeing clearly. Now the theme for our Christian living this year for our camps, our preteen and our teen camps, is vision. Seeing clearly in a clouded world. So I'd like to talk a little bit about that today. What's up with the reference to a clouded world? And what's the big deal about seeing clearly? Why is that such an important thing? Why would we consider that important to talk about? I'd like to first look at a point, or make the first point, by considering something that Jesus said. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. Might seem a little bit basic when we read this, but I'm not sure that we always grasp all of the significance of some of the sometimes seemingly simple statements that we find in the Bible, things that Jesus may have said. This first point is simply this point. Seeing is a gift from God. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10, look at this. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, before we go on, I'm going to point out that Mark and Luke's account both make it clear that the disciples did not understand the parable that Jesus had just given. And they ask him, "What does that parable mean?" They didn't see it. They didn't really understand it. Seeing from the sense of understanding. Yes, they heard it. It hit their ears, but it really didn't resonate in their minds. What's the point? What are you trying to say with this? So they ask him to explain it. But going on, he says, he answered and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. That is, to the general audience to whom he was speaking. But he said, for you it's different. It's been given to understand these things. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they do not see. I mean, they see physically. They see with the eyes. The brain interprets what is being displayed on the retina, inverted, and the brain turns it back around correctly. But they don't really comprehend. They don't really get the real depth of meaning. They don't get the spiritual meaning. He said, because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. So being able to understand is a gift from God. Being able to understand spiritual matters is a gift from God. It is something that God has to give us. Now, we're going to come back to this passage a little bit later, but that's enough in this passage for now. It's a gift, even to the disciples who didn't really understand it. I mean, they heard it, and they said, why are you speaking in parables? And what does this mean, as Matthew and Luke's, or I mean, as Mark and Luke's accounts said? What explain that to us. Even the disciples didn't understand it. So what does that mean to us, that we've been given the ability to see? I want you to think about that a little bit, about that. Think about that. What does it mean to us? And how does this apply to the world? How does it apply to those who deny God's existence? I mean, obviously, their world is very clouded spiritually, isn't it? There are statements in the Bible about people who call black, white, and white, black, good, evil, evil, good, upside down, or right side up. I mean, they see things totally wrong. They have a totally clouded or hidden perspective on life. What about those who believe in God and do read their Bible? The fact that they read and sometimes even study the Bible, does just doing that alone make all of the clouds disappear so that they can see clearly, so they can see the real meaning of what God is trying to say? Well, I think we'd have to say that's not true, is it? Just knowing and studying the Bible and reading this Bible, I mean, they can read the explanations of the parables, but do they really get the full grasp? Do they really see it? Remember, the Jews in the first century read the Old Testament. Many had devoted their lives to studying it. And Jesus was talking to that generation. And he said, they don't see. They hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't really grasp it. They don't really see clearly. So truly seeing spiritually is a gift. It's a gift from God. Let's look at a couple of comments from Paul. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. There are a lot of passages as I've started thinking about, okay, how do we make that point biblically and from the Bible, from God's Word? There are a lot of places to go. We're only going to go to a few. Don't have time to go to a lot of them. But let's look at Romans 11. Now, Paul is talking here in Romans 11 about the fact that he was a Jew. He was the seed of Abraham. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was an Israelite. And he was talking about his fellow Israelites, Jews, obviously, but some of the Israelites who had come to Jerusalem, who or had converted to Judaism or were trying to obey God. And let's just skip down to verse 7. He says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. Clouds were put in the way, so they can't see. It's hidden. They're blinded. Just as it is written, verse 8, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Even God's chosen physical nation, his physical people that he chose in the Old Testament, Israel, he said, their eyes are darkened so that they can't see. They can't grasp what the spiritual truths are that Jesus was teaching. They were cloudy to the Jews. They were cloudy to the Israel of that day, of that first century. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God points out that part of the cause was not that God was intentionally blinding and didn't want them to have a chance to see. But turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 12. We have to put all of these together to note what God says about his people in ancient Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 12, the first two verses of this chapter, says, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see, but does not see, and ears to hear, but does not hear, for or because they are a rebellious house." You see, God is connecting their rebellion, their unwillingness to follow what he says, with the blinding or the clouding of their vision and the clouding of their understanding. They have ears, they have eyes, but they don't really see, they don't really hear, they don't really understand. Why? Because they won't do what I tell them to do. And again, I can't turn to all these passages, but there's a psalm that says, "A great understanding or a good understanding have all they that do God's commandments." You do, then you come to understand. It's a part of spiritual knowledge and spiritual understanding that you do, and then you come to understand why you do what God says to do. The understanding comes, many times, comes later. Remember the statement we read in Matthew 13 about Jesus saying those that have, even what they have is going to be taken away. If they don't use it, if they don't do it, they'll lose it. And lastly, at this point, let's go to 2 Corinthians. We'll move on to another point to discuss in this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's another statement by Paul. In verse 3, we can pick it up there. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3 says, "But even if our gospel is veiled," okay, now we've gone from clouds to a veil. A veil is similar to clouds. Although a veil, you see a little bit through. It's kind of a hazy view. Clouds, many times you can't see through at all. But a veil is the same thing. It kind of blocks your view so you don't really see clearly. "If it's veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." So Paul says, part of this blinding process, yes, it's rebellion, it's refusing to do what God says, but he said this is also a part of what Satan does. Satan is real quick to put the clouds in your way. If you're not going to do it, he's going to be real fast to jump in there with some clouds to even muddy the waters that much more, to keep you from seeing clearly. He clouds their vision. So even if they read the Word of God, they don't really see it. And fewer Americans these days are reading the Bible. It doesn't make sense to them anymore. It doesn't seem relevant in the 21st century. It's sad to watch our nation heading that direction to become a more and more secular country. Even those who do, Satan clouds the vision so they don't get the full understanding. Now, can they benefit some? Yes, they can from what they do see. They don't get the full understanding. So what is it that others don't see that God allows us to see? You know, some years back, actually decades back now, when I was an active private pilot, there were several things that were drilled into my head about clouds. My instructor, I had a couple of instructors, but actually learned to fly over here in Longview. They had a nice, big, long runway. You could miss your landing spot and still have plenty of room to get down on the ground and get back up again. But there were several things they drilled into my head about clouds. You cannot see into clouds, they would say. You can't see through clouds. You can't see into clouds. They're blocking your vision. So if you are a VFR, which means visual flight rules, if you are a VFR pilot, do not go into the clouds because you can't see what's in there. I mean, what are the dangers? Well, there could be another plane in the clouds who's flying instruments. They don't have to be able to see. They follow their instruments, and you could run right into another plane. Disaster for both of you. There could be hail. Sometimes in the middle of especially thunderstorm, you could run into hail. Very damaging to a small private plane. There could be turbulence in there that could, again, destroy your plane. You just don't know what's in there. So stay out of the clouds. Avoid the clouds. That's your job as a VFR pilot. You know, the interesting thing is, you can't help what you can't see. You can't help it if you can't see into clouds. I mean, we're not designed to see into clouds, are we? It's just the way our eyes are made. And people who have not had God give them the gift of spiritual vision simply can't see what they don't see. And they don't know what they don't see. So what is it that we see that is obscured to others? Well, do you have a couple of weeks? I started to say, how do I condense this down to a split sermon? What do we see that others don't see? What is it that the clouds are blocking? God has opened the clouds and given us the gift of vision. So I'd like to simplify today, if I can. I'd like to simplify a couple of things. First of all, God has given us a vision that this is not the only day of salvation. You know how big that is? Most of the Christian world believes this is one life, one time in the flesh that God gives everybody. And we as Christians have an obligation to take the gospel to every living creature, and anyone we miss with not giving them the gospel, they're condemned to hell. Now that's a lot of pressure to put on people, isn't it? You've got to get the gospel to people because this is their only chance. And they're going to suffer forever in hell if you don't get the message to them now so they have a chance for salvation. That understanding, that general belief in Christianity just doesn't square with what we've already read from the Apostle Paul. I mean, Paul talked about the fact that people were blinded. They couldn't see. They had no way of seeing. Many years after Christ's resurrection, Paul wrote to the church in Rome that Israel, including the Jews, were spiritually blinded. And it was only an elect group, that ecclesia, those called out, those who have been given a special calling, those are the only ones God gives that gift of vision to. It's the only ones. Notice Jesus' statement in John 6:44. Those of us who do have hoary heads that have been around the church for a long time know these verses by heart, don't we? But they are so critical, so crucial to this aspect of what do we see that others don't see? Well, this verse in particular tells us. Jesus said, John 6:44, "No one can come to me, you cannot come to Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." God has to draw. The Father has to draw us. He has to open the door for us to be able to begin to see. Now, we could talk for quite a while about calling and what's involved in calling and the fact that we must respond to that calling. Again, great understanding have they that do His law. God gives His Spirit to those that obey Him. There are so many verses that come to mind. We have an obligation. Once God opens that door, begins to call, we have to respond to that. And when we do, God opens the vision that much more. And He gives us more understanding. He gives us even sharper vision. But one cannot truly come to Christ unless the Father draws him. And that's repeated over down in verse 65. I won't read it again there. But anytime God repeats something, it's important. We ought to recognize this is really very important. We can't come to Christ unless the Father draws us. Let's go back to Matthew 13 now. I said we'd go back to that. Let's go back to Matthew 13 where he talked about vision, where he talked about your eyes being blessed because you do see. And it is a blessing. That is a gift from God to be able to see. And being able to see that this is not the only day of salvation is an incredible gift. Let's pick it up where we ended in verse 13. He says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see." You'll see physically, but you won't see spiritually. You'll see and not perceive. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." Jesus is saying another aspect of this Israel not being able to see is the fact that they hardened their hearts. They refused to obey. They closed their eyes. They closed their ears. They got tired of hearing the truth. They came and heard the truth, but it didn't mean anything to them. Do we come and do we sit here and just, well, I'm going to look at my smartphone or do something, whatever's going on, I'm tuned out? Or do we get dull of hearing? Or do we really listen for what we can hear and what we can gain from God's truth? See, Israel, he says, they close their eyes, they close their ears. Heard that. Don't need it anymore. We all need the truth of God, and we all need to listen. And notice what he goes on to say. But blessed are your eyes, verse 16, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. I mean, there were righteous men of old that thought, I would like to know this. I would like to understand this. And he said, they can't. They couldn't see it. They couldn't understand it. But you, he said, now that I've come and I'm beginning to explain these things to you, you have that blessing of sight that even the righteous men of old didn't have. Think about that. What a blessing that is, that we have understanding that even the ancients of old, the righteous men of old, the prophets, didn't have some of the understanding that God has given us. God wants many children. He wants all to come to salvation. Several passages tell us that. 2 Peter, let's turn to 2 Peter. This is one. If God has closed salvation to some at this point, and many are the ones who are blinded, few are the elect, few are the called out ones at this point in God's plan, then he does have a plan for everyone. He does have a plan for those who have not been able to see yet, whose eyes are clouded, whose ears are closed. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, for the Lord, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's plan that everybody has a chance to repent. Everybody has a chance to see. Everybody has a chance to have their eyes opened, to have the clouds parted, to have the veil lifted. And there are prophecies about the millennium that that veil is going to be lifted from the nations. He wants all to come to repentance and ultimately to salvation. But you know what? Billions and billions of people have lived and died, and billions more will live before Jesus Christ returns. So how do we reconcile this being blinded with God's desire to give everyone a chance to repent? And the statement that we can only come to God if the Father calls him. Well, again, we can go to lots of passages to look at that. I want to turn to one, James chapter 1. We just celebrated, just kept the holy day of Pentecost, one of God's feasts. Well, look what James says in James 1. Starting in verse 16, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, deceived is another way of saying blinded. Don't let that veil come over you. Don't let the clouds close in on your vision. Don't be deceived. Don't be blinded, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God the Father is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God the Father does not change. He hates sin. He'll never like sin. He'll never accept sin. But we always have a Savior to wipe our sins out when we repent, don't we? Isn't that the beauty of God's plan? We always have a Savior. There's always hope if we change. And He gives us a chance. He gives us a chance to change. Verse 18, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That we, those who are called now, those who do see what is clouded for other people, we have a chance now to be a part of the first fruits. But see, that's all it is. It's just that first small harvest. God gives us this chance to be a part of that first small harvest. We're not the whole harvest. We're not the, what do they say, the whole enchilada. A whole enchilada. We're just a tiny little piece. We're a little start. We're the starting point. But God has to start somewhere. And He starts with those He's called now. So this is not the only day of salvation. There is another opportunity that most of mankind will have. That leads to the second great point of what others don't see, and yet God has blessed us to be able to see. Leviticus 23 lists God's holy days, the festivals that He's put His name on, and understanding God's festivals outlines His plan of salvation. understanding God's feast outlines his plan. Now, most of modern Christianity does not accept God's feast. They do not accept the days that God said, these are the days, these are the feasts that I put my stamp on, I put my name in these. These are my days. These are my feasts. And I'm not going to turn to Leviticus 23 for sake of time, but those of us who've been in the church for any length of time at all know what it starts with. What's the first day that God says, this is a day I have put my name on? It's a Sabbath day, isn't it? Every seventh day, we have a day that God says, this is a special day. This is a day you refrain from doing your normal work. You don't focus on your work. You don't do stuff in your work. This is a day you focus on me. This is a day you rest physically and you rejuvenate yourself spiritually and physically. The Sabbath day. And it pictures the thousand-year period, a time of rest. It pictures the kingdom of God being established on this planet. It pictures a time of rest. And God says, on this day, I have a commanded assembly. You appear before me. When we appear before God, do we recognize that's what we're doing? We're appearing before God today. We're here to worship him. We're here to think about him, to focus on him. This Sabbath rest pictures that seventh thousand-year period when Christ will return, establish peace on this planet. It will get the rest. Mankind will get the rest. There will be the incredible joy. There will be all of the blessings of nature and mankind. Incredible things will happen. So, first of all, understanding the Sabbath, that God stamped it with his name at creation, not at Mount Sinai with the Old Covenant, but at creation from the very beginning. This day was special to God and remains special to God. And then we go on in Leviticus 23 to the other festivals. And you know, when you understand the first three festivals, you realize there has to be more to come. Has to be more. First three are very important. They are important, but they point out, really, when you understand those first three, they point out this is not the only day of salvation. Passover is important because it pictures Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, that he pays the penalty for our sins. His shed blood does that. Unleavened bread pictures living a repentant life by living by and obeying the spiritual intent of all of God's instructions. It's something that we have to do as Christians. But Pentecost, when we come to Pentecost, we realize it pictures the giving of the Holy Spirit, but it also pictures that first fruit harvest, that small harvest. Now, in the Old Testament, it was probably the barley harvest, maybe flax, some of the early things that ripened. But we read already in the book of James that God sees the few that he's calling now, who he has given that vision to, who he's given true spiritual sight to. He calls them first fruits. The first fruits are not the whole harvest. They're just the beginning point. So when we understand these first three festivals, we recognize there's got to be a bigger harvest coming later. Much bigger harvest. Just as there was a much bigger physical harvest in ancient Israel. And the last festivals, the rest of them, the fall festivals, picture that greater harvest. Trumpets picturing the return of Jesus Christ. And all of those events that lead up to it, God's wrath, the tribulation, all of those things. Day of Atonement, when Satan's removed so that he can no longer blind people, so he can no longer put those clouds to obscure their vision, so that everybody has a chance to see. Feast of Tabernacles, that great harvest in the end. Of all who are alive, over the whole time period of the millennium, they're offered a chance for salvation. Kingdom of God is established to rule this earth, and there will be peace, prosperity. A time when this planet is going to have an incredible abundance. There are so many prophecies about what a wonderful time that's going to be. A harvest continuing to the point that the plowman says, get out of the way. It's time to plow and plant. No, I can't. I'm still harvesting. There's so much to harvest. I can't get it all in. Such abundance, water in abundance. Deserts blossoming like a rose. Animals change, peaceful natures. God's Spirit being poured out on all humanity. Such beautiful pictures It's what this Sabbath day pictures, and it's what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. And then the last great day, that second resurrection, the chance for all of the billions who've never had that chance to see, who've never been given that gift of vision, spiritual vision, to understand God's plan. They have a chance for salvation. You see, those two points alone, knowing God is not trying to save all humans now, and that the outline of his plan is pictured in the Sabbath and pictured in his festivals, those two points alone are incredible points of vision, incredible things to understand. They're enough to be breathtaking in their beauty and their impact. Do they strike us that way? Do we see it that way? Do we realize and understand how beautiful, what a beautiful picture that is to be able to see clearly when the rest of the world can't see that? You know, that alone, and at least in my mind, my opinion, should be plenty to encourage us to focus on the kingdom of God. That's what we should be looking forward to. And God's righteousness, as Jesus said, we should focus on both of them. It should be enough to encourage us to do that, to be extremely grateful for the clear vision that God gives us and allows us to enjoy. But wait, there's more. You thought there would be. You're right. There's more. You know, knowing these two points really helps us understand Jesus' promise and the Olivet Prophecy. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Jesus made a lot of statements in Matthew 24 about things that were going to happen toward the end or in the end time before his return and leading up to his return. And one of the statements, one of the prophecies he made was that humanity will survive. Now, think about what a promise that is. What an incredible, beautiful thing it is to be able to see that. I read yesterday that according to 2010 Blackaby papers, there are at least 23,000 nuclear weapons in existence right now. At least 23,000. More than sufficient to wipe out the entire population of the planet many times over. Now, I also read a number of articles, okay, would that kill all life on Earth? No, not immediately. But one nuclear bomb can destroy a major metropolitan area. So basically you would wipe out human life. Would there be some life that survives? Possibly. But with Iran, North Korea, and who knows, whatever other rogue nations actively striving to get nuclear weapons, and who knows what they will do with them if they get them, it's enough to make this a little bit of a scary time to live. I remember the Cold War when there was a possibility of extinction being talked about then. The Cold War between Russia and the West. You know, I was looking back trying to remember it. You know, it seems like a long time ago when all of that was going on, and it was 1991. How many of you were born after 1991? Let me see your hands. Yep. A lot of hands after 1991. You have no idea. You didn't live through all that. But many of us did. You know, that time of the Cold War, that's 26 years ago. Anyone under the age of 30 didn't live through the height of the Cold War. The idea was called mutually assured destruction. Or the initials are MAD. MAD, mutually assured destruction. If Russia launched a nuclear barrage that would wipe out the United States, well, you know what? Before they hit the United States, we're going to push the button and launch a barrage of nuclear weapons back at you that, yeah, you may wipe us out, but we're going to wipe you out as well. And that was supposed to put us in this balance where nobody wants to push the button because they knew if they did, they would get destroyed too. I mean, what kind of idiocy is that? That's going to keep us from destroying ourselves? Well, you know what? The Cold War did end. Seems like we're entering another period of great concern. But Matthew 24, if you're there, look what we find about what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 20. Starting there, he says, "And pray that your flight may not be in the winter or the Sabbath." He's talking about fleeing, and those who need to flee from Jerusalem. He said, "For then there shall be great tribulation." Now this is moving toward the end time before Christ's return, "such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved." And many translations say saved alive, that it really is the intent. "There would no flesh be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, for that ecclesia, those called out ones who are the church, for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." God will not let humanity destroy life on this planet. He'll step in to shorten things. Despite all the hype about climate change, the much greater, the much more imminent concern is nuclear holocaust. But God says that will not destroy mankind. He gives us that promise. God's plan promises us that will not happen. It gives us peace that we know humans are going to survive. Here's another thing that you can see, those of you who are here today, can see that's obscured, that's hidden, it's from others. You know, members of God's church are told their children have a special category in God's eyes. Their offspring, they have a special category. That they're not quite the same as the rest of the world who can't see because of all the clouds. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul was addressing marriage, actually, in this chapter. But as a side point, he talks about the children of those who are called now and have had their eyes opened as a gift from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 12, he says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord, if a brother has a wife, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." Sanctified, holy, these are words that we're not used to using. But God says our children, through the Apostle Paul, he says our children are holy. Now that doesn't mean they're perfect. I'm grew up in the church as a child, and believe me, children in the church are not perfect. Living proof of that. There were a few people years ago in the Houston church who could tell you, yeah, those Trey Big boys. I remember those Trey Big boys. Well, we're not perfect, but you know what? God considers children, the offspring, children, grandchildren, the offspring of church members. He considers them in a special way. Spiros Odiates' word study dictionary says a primary meaning of this word that is translated as holy by the King James and the New King James, the primary meaning means set apart. You are not lumped in with everybody else, you're set apart. Meaning you have an opportunity. You have the chance to see. If you want to see, and you don't have to see, you can just kind of blend in with the rest, but if you want to see, you have the opportunity to see. To me, that's an incredible blessing. You can choose to see. The rest of the world isn't given that choice. But you do have that choice. What an incredible blessing. You can see if you choose to, where the rest of the world can't. I mean, they're blinded. They have clouds in their way. They can't see. Okay, so what if you can see? What if God says, you know, as someone who's grown up in the church or someone who has a parent or a grandparent in the church, you know, I have this special option, why should I want to see? Why should I want to connect? Why should I want to choose to see? Obviously, people in society can live their life. They can live in the cloud. They can survive. How many billion people are there in the world who are surviving without seeing spiritually? I mean, they can live a life. Why do we want to see? Why would we want to choose to see clearly? Well, let's turn to Psalm 16. Let's let King David give us part of the answer here. And I would say, the more I thought about that question and how I would answer that question, the more responses I came up with. So, got to limit them. Can't go through them all. But let's just look at this one first of all. Psalm 16. This is a psalm of David, or some of the writings of David. David said in verse 1, "Preserve me, O Lord, for in you I put my trust. God, I trust you to preserve me." It's another way of saying this. I trust, I know, I have confidence that you're going to look out for me. Because that's where I put my trust. I don't trust in my own arm. I don't trust in my own sword. David was a bloody man. He killed a lot of people. He was a great warrior. But he said, that's not really where my trust is. My trust is in you, God. How many psalms did he write about? You're my high tower. You're my rock. You're my salvation. You're the one I trust. Skip down to the end of this psalm, to verse 11. He says, "You will show me the path of life. You will open my eyes. You will show me a clear path of how to live so that things go the best possible in this life." You can show me that. I know you. I know that. You will show me that. Now notice the last part of this verse. "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Forevermore. What kind of pleasures are there in the spirit realm? I don't know. David was convinced that there are incredible pleasures of being a spirit being. I mean, God made a lot of things pleasurable in the flesh, didn't he? I mean, we enjoy beautiful sights. We can see beautiful things. It's nice to see beauty. It's nice to hear beautiful things, beautiful sounds. It's nice to look at someone and say, you know, I love you. You realize your eyes can... Your pupil enlarges as much as 45% when you see someone you love. Interesting eye facts. Look them up. You'll be amazed at all the things about the eyes. The eyes, the pupils dilate when you look at someone you love. They just do it involuntarily. There's so many wonderful things, so many pleasures in life, to taste food. I know some people who've lost the sense of smell and they can't taste their food. And I think, wow. I like food, you know, and I like to taste my food. So many pleasures in this physical life. What is there in the spirit realm? God made all of this in the physical. There's got to be something better in the spirit realm. And that's what David said he believed. He was convinced of that. At your right hand, there's pleasure forevermore. You know, God has promised many, many things. Some sources there say there are about 30,000 promises of God in the Bible. Some of them were promises to different people in the Bible, but many of them are promises that he makes to all of us who will choose to open our eyes and see. We actually have an LHC, a Life, Hope, and Truth article about that. Search for God's promises, Rock Solid Hope and Assurance, if you want to read it, because I can't go through 30,000 of them. And, well, the article doesn't either. It gives a kind of a summary. But there are lots of things that God promises. There are lots of reasons to choose to see. Lots of reasons to choose to say, this is important. It's more important than anything else in my life. I want to see clearly. God gives me the chance to see clearly. I don't have to be in the cloud with the rest of the world. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Look at something Paul said here in Philippians 4. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Read verses 5 through 7. As he's writing to the church in Philippi, he says, "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding." I mean, it is beyond what we can comprehend as human beings. It surpasses our understanding. "Will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." When you're in step with God, when I'm in step with God, there is a peace. There's a feeling of peace, a sense of peace. I know I'm doing what's right. I know I'm doing what God is asking of me. I don't have to worry what man can do. There is a sense of peace that God gives us and wants to give us. So many people today live terribly unsettled lives. So much dysfunction. Trying to deal with people with dysfunction, it's terrible. So many terrible things in this world. So many terrible aspects of life. But God offers us, offers you peace if we just walk in step with Him. Hebrews chapter 13, we find a statement that's very similar to this, the fact that we don't have to worry about what man can do. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" There's a promise of God. I'll never leave you. Now, you might leave me, God says, but I will never leave you. I will never leave you. So we may boldly say, verse 6, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" I mean, why do I fear what humans could do? There is no reason. If I'm in sync with God, I have a peace of mind. I have the peace knowing God is never going to forsake me. And I don't have to worry about what humans say or do or think. What a wonderful promise of God's faithfulness. You know, the seventh commandment, we sometimes wonder, well, how does that apply to God, you know, about being faithful in marriage? Well, God is a faithful God. There are a lot of parallels. God is faithful. He will never turn on us. He will never cheat on us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 as I just read through or go through quickly a few of these benefits of accepting that ability to see that God offers us once He calls or when He puts us in that special category of being able to see if we choose it. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25, He says, "And this is the promise that He's promised us, eternal life." Eternal life. Think of that word eternal. Does that really impact us? I mean, I remember being a teenager and a young adult and thinking life is just going to go on. And it has for me for decades. I've been blessed to not have any major injuries, no serious health issues. I'm incredibly blessed. I recognize that as a blessing from God. But you know, I realize this physical life will not last forever. There is an end to every physical life. Do you want to live forever? Do you want to keep enjoying whatever pleasures there is in the spirit realm? God has that to offer you. In fact, He promises it to us if we will take that step of choosing to see. If we will accept His calling and the chance to see clearly now. There are many, many other promises. Lots of promises that God makes to us. Maybe we can summarize this way. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Look at what Paul said to Timothy, a young evangelist, a younger man who Paul looked at as a son. You're my son in the faith. He called him. My son in the faith. And he made this statement to him, along with a lot of other things that he encouraged him about. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, "For bodily exercise profits a little." Some translations say for a little while. You lose muscle tone when you don't use it. So you exercise it so you don't lose it. And when you don't use it, you lose it. So you got to use it to maintain it, right? So it profits for a little while, and then you begin to lose it if you don't use it again. So it profits for a little while. But, notice the contrast, but godliness, this focus on God, this recognition that I need to focus on the kingdom, I need to focus on righteousness, I need to focus on God. Godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. God promises us blessings now, as well as for eternity, in the life that's to come. What a tremendous blessing. What a tremendous thing. You know, there is going to be a generation that lives over in the flesh into the world tomorrow when God's kingdom is established. I don't know what generation that's going to be. I grew up thinking that was my generation. You know, remember 1975 in prophecy? Many of you gray-haired, older people here recognize. Remember that? You know, 1975. Well, that would have been about the time I was close to graduating from college. Well, Ken, you'll probably never get married, and Christ will return, and you'll be one of that physical generation that survives and lives over into the millennium. Guess what? Now I've got not only children, but grandchildren. But there will be a generation, I don't know which generation it is, there will be a generation that lives over into the millennium, and they will be the physical leaders in the millennium. Will that be your generation? Probably not going to be my generation anymore. But there will be a generation that does that. God offers that to us. And God offers that to our young people, that maybe your generation will be the one. Physical sight, clear physical vision, is an incredibly intricate and wonderful blessing. Complicated blessing, but beautiful blessing. But clear spiritual vision is an even greater blessing. And even greater rarity. Let's go to Luke chapter 10, a couple more passages. Luke chapter 10. This is Luke's parallel, I guess we would say, to what we read earlier in Matthew. Look at Luke chapter 10. I wanted to read you Luke's account of this. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 21. Luke 10 and verse 21 says, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him.' Then he turned to his disciples and said, privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see.'" Did you catch the difference? Matthew's account was, "Blessed are your eyes, for you see." Luke records this as Jesus saying, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see." He's broadening the scope. It's not only the disciples. It's not only those in the first century that see what they could see, but it's all those who come to see what you could see. That includes us. That includes those in the millennium. That includes those in the white throne judgment period. Everyone who comes to see clearly has this incredible blessing of spiritual eyesight. I want to turn to Psalm 71. I find it interesting that today's two split sermons started and will end in Psalm 71. Different perspectives, totally different topics, but they start and end in Psalm 71. Psalm 71, I want to pick it up in verse 14. David wrote many, many psalms praising God, talking about trusting and obeying God. Notice what he says here, Psalm 71, beginning in verse 14. "I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits." There's no limit to the righteousness of God. There's no limit to God's salvation. It is incredible. "I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you've taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works." David started as a youth, seeing, choosing to see what God would allow him to see. David said, "You've taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. And also, when I'm old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to everyone who is to come." From generation to generation, David said, "I will sing your praises. I will talk about your glory. I will talk about what a wonderful thing it is to be able to understand and to see clearly." He said, "I'll do that in my old age. I'm not going to stop." We should all be very grateful for the chance to see spiritual matters clearly. when the world only sees bits and pieces. Oh, they're blessed by the little bits and pieces they can see through the clouds. If they will do the little bits they see, they're going to be blessed for it. That's the way God's truth works. Even the little bit you see, if you do it, it'll be good. You'll be blessed for it. But to see the whole picture, to have those clouds removed so you see the big picture, what an incredible blessing that is. If you have not yet accepted God's offer for a clear spiritual vision, choose it. And those of us who have chosen it, don't ever forget what an incredible blessing seeing clearly is.